Amen. Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open for the first time on Sunday morning one of countless times that we'll open it in the coming weeks to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. This morning we're starting this series on 1 Timothy that I am calling Gospel Formed. That's going to be the title of the series as we work through this pastoral epistle from Paul to his young protege, Timothy, Gospel Formed. Today we're going to do an introduction of the book and look at the first two verses of this passage. So let's stand and honor the reading of God's Word. I'll read this for us, then I'm going to get on my knees and ask for God's blessing over His Word. And I ask you that you join me. The Lord gives you grace. You have the ability to do that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and 2. Paul starts this letter to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God and our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Pray with me. Father, along with Timothy, we receive now grace, mercy, and peace in the hope that we have in Christ. Father, I pray now as we begin this study of this tremendous epistle, this letter, the Word of God preserved for us. Father, I pray that you prepare our hearts to receive the Word implanted, which is able to save our souls. This particular book that is a book about the way believers should live for the glory of God, how the gospel forms us, and how that impacts the way we worship, the way what we value, and how we honor you. Father, I pray that you'll teach us. Lord, I pray that I'll just hide behind your truth, your word. Lord, I pray that I not be seen, but you be seen. And the glory of God would be seen in your word, and that you would shape our church, form us with the gospel. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Warren Wiersbe, in a commentary that he wrote on 1 Timothy, starts that commentary with a newspaper advertisement from London a century ago. It said this: men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition, a maybe in case of success. Now, how does that sound like an appealing article for you to respond to? Well, thousands of men responded to that advertisement when they noticed that it was signed by famed Arctic explorer Sir Ernest Shackleton. It's who signed it. It's made the difference. And it makes us think, what if Christ had put an advertisement in the newspaper of what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and what the cost involved with that? Maybe it would go something like this: seeking men and women to build my church, you will be misunderstood. You'll face constant attacks by the enemy. Your labor will be difficult. It will cost you all control of your life and maybe even your very lives. Oh yeah, and your reward, you'll receive it, but not until the work is complete. It might not sound very appealing, but the fact is, countless numbers have responded to that call. Why? Because it is signed by Jesus Christ Himself in His very own blood. the one who loved us first. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And thus we respond to that call because we love Jesus. And that was true for Timothy. Timothy was a young man whose life was formed by the gospel, was shaped by the gospel. And that's why we're calling this series Gospel Formed. And we're going to talk about that more in a little while. I want us to start, though, looking right into the text as we do an overview, an introduction into this epistle. This letter. Who wrote this letter? The author. The author is the Apostle Paul. We see that right off the bat in the very first name, the very first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul. You should have seen his name, especially if you've been here. We've preached through a number of his letters. He's one of the most prominent figures in the New Testament. His Hebrew name was Saul, and he was called Saul until his first missionary journey, after which he was called Paul. His background was he was raised as an Orthodox Jew. He excelled in his training. He excelled in zeal for Jewish teachings. He describes himself in Philippians 3, 5, and 6. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as of the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He was the kind of Pharisee that every Pharisee wanted to be. And he didn't think much of Christians. He was a feared persecutor of Christianity, of Christians. As a fact, it was on the way to Damascus in order to persecute Christians that he met the risen, glorified Savior, Jesus Christ. And his life was changed forever. He was struck blind by the risen Lord. He was saved. He was called into ministry. He was baptized. His sight was restored. And then he became a preacher like no preacher that anyone had ever heard. As he started preaching the gospel there in Jerusalem, he caused quite a stir, made some enemies. He escaped Jerusalem. The church didn't know if they could trust Paul at the very outset. I mean, after all, do you trust a guy that's been persecuting you for the last several years? But through a man named Barnabas, the church began to accept Paul and to accept his teaching. Now, in 1 Timothy, Paul identifies himself as an apostle. An apostle. It's a word that you'll be familiar with, a word that just literally means to send off on commission to do something as one's personal representative with all the credentials furnished. So what we might think about when we think about apostles is that we think about ambassador. That the apostles were those who went as ambassadors for Christ, representing Christ. And the apostles of Christ in the New Testament, in the most restrictive sense, were the first 12 disciples. As we think about those first 12 that the Lord called, of course, as you read through the Gospels, you know that Judas denied Christ, betrayed Christ, ultimately killed himself, and then God led the church to replace him with Matthias. And then the Lord himself came and commissioned Paul to take the gospel to the world. Notice what Paul says to Timothy, how his orders came. Verse 1, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. By command. Where did that command come from? Where did he get that command? The Lord Jesus in the blinding light had commanded him on the road to Damascus. Paul gets an apostleship in the same way all the others got it. They met the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard the gospel being taught by Christ himself. That command of God and Savior. Paul was certainly an apostle who was faithful to the call, faithful to the commission to take the gospel to the known world. And as you read through the New Testament, in at least three missionary journeys under unbelievable persecution, unbelievable danger and hardships that ultimately led to his execution in Rome under Emperor Nero in AD 68. That's Paul. That's who wrote this letter. Who's receiving it? The recipient. Well, that's Timothy. Timothy. Paul loved Timothy. Paul and Timothy's relationship was very special. Look at what he called him in verse 2. He says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, my true child. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy. A young man whose name literally means one who honors God. And Paul saw him as a young man who honored God. Timothy was very fortunate. He grew up in a Christian home, at least by his mother and his grandmother, Eunice and Lois. They were devout. They had been devout Jews before they had become Christians. And they were faithful to Timothy and their responsibilities to Timothy, to teach Timothy the Scripture since he was a very small child. In 2 Timothy 3:15, 2 Timothy, the next letter, we find this. Paul said, "And how from childhood you," that being Timothy, "have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Paul could trust Timothy because he knew the gospel had formed Timothy. He knew he had been taught the word of God from very young. And it is a call for us as parents to pour the gospel into our children as well. That made the difference in Timothy. Now, Timothy's dad wasn't quite as faithful. As a matter of fact, the scripture doesn't tell us much about him beside the fact that he was a pagan Greek. We don't know much about him, so that may point to the fact that he may have been dead by the time that Paul met them. But what makes Timothy unique is that he was half Jew and half Greek, which allowed him to relate to the culture that was partly Greek and partly Jewish in very unique ways. Paul viewed Timothy like his son. He loved him like a son. He mentored him like a son. Taught him like a son, cared for him like a son, used him like a son, trusted him like a son. When Paul wrote 1 Timothy, Paul and Timothy had had a relationship now for over 15 years. He had used him much. Timothy had been with Paul in Corinth. He was sent by Paul into Macedonia. He accompanied him on his return trip to Jerusalem. He was with Paul when he wrote. Now listen to this. Timothy was with Paul when he wrote Romans, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. You don't think he wasn't important? In the New Testament, he was. He also had been sent by Paul to churches at Corinth. He had been sent to Thessalonica, Philippi, and now to Ephesus, that helped churches that were going through difficult times to work out problems. Paul trusted Timothy as his boy, as his son. He knew he was going to go and he was going to teach the word as it had been taught him, that he was going to carry truth, that he could, just as Paul would represent Christ as an apostle, Timothy would represent Paul to the churches that he went to. He's like, if you're talking to Timothy, Paul's like, you're talking to me, right? He loved him. Now, when did all this happen? When was this letter written? Well, the best estimate on when Paul wrote the letter was probably the mid-60s A.D., during a time in his life that you might not be familiar with. You're like, why are you talking about the date, Bradley? Well, number one, I'm introducing the book. This isn't the most interesting stuff. I get that. Hang in there. All right, hang in there. But what is interesting about this is, let me ask you, did Paul write the letter of 1 Timothy during the first, second, or third missionary journey of Paul? Anybody want to take a guess at that? It's kind of a trick question. He didn't write it during any of those journeys. See, what happened with Paul, of course, we're familiar with those three missionary journeys, and that ended with Paul being imprisoned in house arrest in Rome. And that's where the book of Acts, how many of you ever read the book of Acts? Read through the book of Acts? That's where the story in Acts ends, with the third missionary journey being ended, him being in prison, and he's in house arrest. What a lot of people don't realize is that most scholars recognize the fact that he got out of that imprisonment. And then he was re-imprisoned a few years later back in Rome, where he was ultimately executed by Nero in AD 68. But he was probably released around AD 62. So that gives several years for Paul to be involved in ministry. Now, what did he do in that ministry? Now, to be clear, we don't exactly know. All right? We know some things that he wanted to do. We know he wanted to go to Spain and preach the gospel, and there's some speculation that maybe he had done that. But he clearly was involved in preaching and ministering. Some scholars even call this a fourth missionary journey of Paul. And it was between these two imprisonments. This is why this is really important. It's between the first imprisonment of Paul in Rome and the second imprisonment of Paul in Rome, where he was executed, when he was involved in ministry, that Paul wrote the letter to Timothy that we now call 1 Timothy. To Timothy, as he had sent him to help the church in Ephesus. So let's now talk about the purpose of the book. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus to help them with a number of issues that had arisen in the church, causing a number of problems, false teaching and the such. And so Paul wrote to Timothy, he wasn't able to stay, with clear instructions about how to help the church. He gives a very clear statement in this book exactly why the book was written. It's found in 1 Timothy 3. If you look in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, you'll see these words. Paul says this, "I hope to come to you soon." I mean, this is his boy. He wants to get to Ephesus to see him. "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I'm delayed..." You see that? Now, preachers love to read stuff like that because that like gives you the answer what this is about. "I write to you these things so that..." So that what? This is the reason I'm reading this book. So that if I can't come, I want you to know some things. If I can't come in a timely manner, here's what I want you to know. "I write these things so that," verse 15, "you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." You may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. How you ought to know how to behave in church. I wish I had a dollar for every time my daddy told me, "Now is that how we behave in church?" Right? So, because there's an expectation that, you know, you're in church, you ought to behave, you ought to listen, you ought to not lay down on the front pew, Keller. It's how you ought to behave. See how I worked that right in there? This is how we ought to behave in church. But here's the thing when it comes to church, because we have this typical, this insight into, okay, when I come to church, I wear these certain clothes. And I come into the certain building, and I go to certain classes, and I listen to certain teaching. That's what church is. But that's not what Paul's talking about when he says how you ought to behave in the household of God. What he says is, we are the church, and that we have been formed by the gospel. In light of the fact that we have been influenced by the gospel, formed by the gospel, created by the gospel, then it should impact the way we value things in the world. The way we care for other people. The way we relate to other people. It should impact what we believe, and it should impact how we behave in the world. Does that make sense? And so, yes, 1 Timothy is going to speak to us about some things. It's going to, concerning the church. It's going to talk to us about what it looks like to worship in a way that honors God. It's going to talk to us about what kind of leaders should be leading the church. But it's all about the gospel has formed us in such a way that our behaviors and how we act and how we're formed should reflect what has formed us, which is the truth of God's Word, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our behaviors, well, put this, our behavior should have the fingerprints of the gospel on them. Our behavior should have the fingerprints of the gospel, that we are who we are, we act the way we act, because the gospel has influenced, the fingerprints of the gospel are on us. I love my wife dearly. My wife loves me, I think. But if you know my wife very much, and I've already asked, she's looking at me like it, but I already asked this morning, or actually yesterday, if I could show this illustration. If you know my wife very much, you know that she loves to watch the ID channel. Now, do y'all know what the ID channel is? And what I'm talking about? All right, if anybody has... All right, so the ID channel is 24 hours a day, real life murder investigations. All right. So it's like they're looking at murders, that gruesome murders that happened, you know, and how they happened and how they were, the murders were caught. And a lot of these, it's just like, they hadn't even been solved and they're investigating this. And I'm like, and some of this is kind of interesting, but you know, when I'm sitting there watching, every time she's watching TV, she's watching how somebody killed somebody and got away with it. Which it might be, which makes me think to myself, how much insurance did we write that for on me? And so here, I just want to say this to you publicly so that everybody will know. If I come up missing, it's because I'm dead and Misty did it. I'm dead and Missy did it. And here's the thing. Don't even worry about opening up an investigation because you are never going to catch her. This crime will be perfect. You will never find the murder weapon. But if you could, her fingerprints would be on it. And that's why I tell that illustration. Why are we who we are? Why do we value what we value? Why do we love what we love? Why do we come together and worship Christ the way we do? Why do we teach our children the way we do? Why does the Scriptures matter so much to us? It is what's responsible for that. The gospel of Jesus Christ is responsible. The gospel's fingerprints are on us. It has formed us. It has shaped us. It has worked in our mind to influence, to help us understand what truth is and what falsehood is. While we're here, what the purpose of life here. We are gospel formed. The fingerprints of the gospel. The gospel is responsible for what we're doing here today. And quite frankly, the gospel is responsible for the hope of eternity that we have in Christ. We're formed by the gospel. The way we worship should be shaped by the gospel. The way we act, the way we care for people, all that's shaped by the gospel. Another illustration that came to my mind, when they were young, my kids used to play with Play-Doh. Your kids or grandkids play with Play-Doh? You know what I'm talking about? In Play-Doh, it's like, you know, it's like just nothing. It's like dough. until it's formed. Because now, when I was a kid, they sold Play-Doh, and you just had Play-Doh, and you just made out of it what you could. You know, it's like you just made a ball and threw it at somebody. I mean, that's just what you... But now they sell Play-Doh. They sell it with molds and casts so that you can, like, create houses and animals and dolls and all different things. And so now, if you go look at Play-Doh, and the way it's formed, you can immediately know what mold it has been in. Does that make sense? You can immediately know what cast it had been in. Why? Because of the way it's formed. And that's true for believers. That's what Paul is going to tell Timothy about the church, is that there ought to be some coherence between the way we act and the way we live out as the church of God and what the gospel says about who God is and what God has done to create us in Him, children of God. Does that make sense? So the way we behave should be directly connected to what we believe. There should very much be correlation there. And so, very quickly, there should be some identifying characteristics that the gospel has left upon the church. And when I say that, I don't mean the building. I mean us as individuals. And so what are those identifying characteristics? First Timothy is going to lay those out. I'm just going to put forward to you really quickly, just mention them to you so that you'll see them. Five identifying characteristics that First Timothy points to show us that the church should have been believers molded by the gospel, shaped, formed by the gospel. First, the gospel shapes in us God-glorifying character. If we believe that God is holy, we must believe that the people of God should live holy lives as well. There should be no separation between belief and behavior. Verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Secondly, the gospel inspires in us God-glorifying evangelism. What characteristics do we have that the gospel has shaped us, has formed us? God-glorifying character and inspires in us God-glorifying evangelism. God doesn't want us trying to shelter ourselves from the world and just trying to hold it together until Jesus comes back and saves us. God gave us the gospel, which formed us so that we could bring the gospel to a lost world so the lost world can be formed by the gospel, so it can be saved by the gospel, so it can be transformed by the truth of God. We have the charge to bring the gospel to the world. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and following. He says, "This is good, it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed as a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And you see, what did Paul do with the gospel? He brought it to the Gentiles. He brought it to the lost world. And we are to carry on that, knowing that God loves this lost world and that Christ is its only hope. And we have the gospel. It should inspire in us God-glorifying evangelism. Third, the gospel ignites in us God-glorifying worship. What mark do we have, that true evidence that we are shaped by the gospel? It is a desire for corporate worship in a way that pleases God. What pleases God? Prayer, and love, and unity, and oneness. Submitting to one another as we submit to God. 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 10. "I desire then at every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger." Now, without anger. How many churches you've been in, they can't hardly worship because everybody's angry at each other about something. "Without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls, costly attire." And folks, it's not on the outside, but what's proper for women who profess godliness with good works. These things matter how we live and how we worship together. It ignites in us God-glorifying worship. The gospel also raises among us God-glorifying leaders. God has graciously given leadership to His church. But the leaders that He gives to the church should not be men who are concerned with their own agendas and accomplishing their own goals, but are concerned deeply with seeking what God's desires for His church are and accomplishing God's agenda for His people. First and foremost, living out lives of godly character, displaying the character of Christ in our own leadership, in our own lives. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 3. When we look at these characteristics for the elders and for deacons, what do you see? It's character qualities. Listen to what it says. "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." That's one giftedness that he must have there in the midst of all these character qualities. "Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money." And then he's talking about deacons as leaders in the church, servant leaders. He says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience." And so this issue of leadership is in 1 Timothy is more defined by character than it is by anything else. And so that's what we must be as a church. We must be defined by the character of Christ that is on our leadership and in our body. The gospel raises among us godly leaders, God-glorifying leaders. And finally, the gospel clarifies for us God-glorifying perspectives on God's gifts. It clarifies God's glorifying perspectives on God's gift. Because the bottom line is, and I've talked about this many times, it is easier to love the gift more than it is to love the giver. It is easier to want the gift more than it is to want the giver. When I go on a trip and I come back with gifts for my kids, it doesn't do my heart good when I walk in and the first thing they do, they go, "What'd you bring me? Hey, what'd you bring me? What do you got for me? What about the fact that I'm home? What about the fact that I want them to come up and give me a big hug? And so, Daddy, we're so thankful that you're home. We love you." And then they can ask, "What'd you get me?" Right? And that's the same thing with the Lord. The Lord just has poured upon us these bountiful gifts that we have, His blessings that just overflow in our lives. And if we're not careful, we're going to love the Lord because of what He gives us or what we think we can get from Him instead of loving Him for who He is. And Paul cautions Timothy, if it tells him the cost in the church in that the gospel, if we're shaped by the gospel, it clarifies for us a God glorifying perspective on the gifts, that we love God more than we're thankful for the gifts, but we love God more than the giver. Listen to Paul speak, and I just picked one verse here around money as he talks to the rich. In verse 17 of chapter 6, he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches." But where do we set our hopes? On God. Not on what riches can give us, but on who God is and what He's already done for us in Christ to restore us to Him. You know, when we talk about being restored, when we talk about salvation and eternal life, what are we ultimately talking about? What makes heaven wonderful and desirable is not streets of gold or mansions or whatever you think about that. What makes heaven glorious and desirable is because God is there. And He's the lover of our souls. And He created us for His glory to be His children. And we're children of God. And see, what makes heaven desirable is because for believers, it's home. You know, someone said there's no place, Dorothy said there's no place like home. And what makes it home is that's where Daddy is. We need to have a right perspective on who God is. Thankful for the gifts, but love, love, love the giver. Just kind of closing this morning. My whole life growing up, I heard preachers say something like this: "We need to make this church a New Testament church. We need to be New Testament in our values. We need to be we need to be like the New Testament churches that Paul spread as he planted it throughout the New Testament world. Let's be a New Testament church." And then as I started reading the New Testament, I realized we are a New Testament church. They had problems, we have problems. They fought, we fight. They struggle with what they believed, and we struggle with some of those things too. That's why Paul sent Timothy to these churches and Titus and others to work through major issues. And so we need to be not a, quote, New Testament church. We are a New Testament church. We need to be what God wanted for all the churches that He planted in the first century. We need to be a church and a people that are formed by the gospel. Pray with me. Father, we do pray now, thanking You for the gospel. Thanking You for the way it shapes us. For the way our lives are to be reflections of Your life. Knowing, Father, that We're a long way from there. But at the same time, knowing that if we are shaped by the gospel, there will be evidences of your fingerprints on us. And so, Father, just as Paul sent Timothy to work through all kind of different issues going on in Ephesus, Father, I pray that that word that Paul gave to Timothy to help that church will be a word that seeks deep into our DNA, that helps us understand who you are and what you desire us to be. And that we would strive for that. That when people look at Mount Gilead, not this building, but us as a people, us as your children, that they would see the gospel. They would see love. They would see unity. They would see peace and forgiveness. They would see trust as we lean upon each other, as we bear one another's burdens. They would see confession as we submit to one another and confess sin that we're struggling with and pray for each other. As we remind each other of the truth of the gospel that allows us to have a hope in a dark and dying world, that the characteristics of the gospel, the fingerprints, would be all over us. And that would be attractive to a lost world that needs nothing more than the hope that is in Christ. There might be someone here that needs that hope. 1 Timothy gives us an evangelistic zeal, and I want to share that today. I want you to know that you are loved by God who created you. You are loved by a God who sent His Son to save anyone who would turn from sin and put faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. You are loved by a rescuer, which is exactly what our Savior is. Rescued from sin, rescued from darkness, rescued from purposelessness. And if you respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from sin and asking the Lord, save me. I'm trusting in you. I believe that you lived a perfect life for me. I believe that you went to the cross, that you died in my place. I believe that you rose again, overcoming sin and my death and hell and everything that's a part of that. And I believe, I'm trusting upon you to make me right with God. Your life changes at that moment. Your mind changes. Your heart changes. Everything changes. And it begins to run along the lines drawn by the gospel. And then you begin to know what life really is. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. If you're trusting in the Lord right now for the first time, and we want you to let us know. The Bible tells us to profess our faith. And you just come down. Brother Mike's going to be down here. I'm going to be down here. And we'll love to pray with you. We'll get you some counseling, what it means to be in those first steps and walking with the Lord, being shaped by the gospel.